All right, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, last week we were introduced to a Roman centurion who is stationed at Caesarea as part of the guard of the Roman governor who's headquartered there, whose name is Cornelius, or was Cornelius. And we saw that Cornelius had a visit from an angel. And this angel told Cornelius that his prayer, and we're told that Cornelius was a man who prayed to God continually, but that his prayers and his alms, the good things that he'd done for the Jews who lived around him in Caesarea, had come up to heaven before God as an acceptable sacrifice. And so this angel was sent to Cornelius with some specific instructions that he was to send to Joppa to a certain home, the home of Simon the Tanner, and that a man was there, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the name of Peter, or Simon, who's also called Peter. And this angel instructed Cornelius to send for Peter and have him come to Caesarea. And so that's where we left off. Cornelius immediately, we are told, here in chapter 9, or chapter 10, actually, of the book of Acts, that he immediately, when the angel gave him these instructions, and when the angel left, he immediately summoned two of his servants and one of his soldiers, a soldier who was responsible to him, and sent them to Joppa to look for this Simon Peter and have him come to Caesarea. So that's where I'd like for us to pick up our study this evening at verse 9 of chapter 10 of the book of Acts. And we'll read down through, I'm going to read down through the first half of verse 23, because the first half of that verse actually goes with the information or material is contained in verse 22. And then we'll come back and take a look at it in some detail. Verse 9 says, "And on the next day," that's the day after Cornelius had sent these three men to Joppa, "as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray." The sixth hour is 12 noon on our clock. "And so," verse 10 tells us, "he became hungry, and he was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky opened up, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean.' And again a voice came to him a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who is also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are looking for you. But arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself.' And Peter went down to the men and said, 'Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear a message from you. And he invited them in and gave them lodging. Okay, back in verse 9, we're told that as these three men who had been sent by Cornelius approached Joppa the next day, Peter went up on the housetop to pray. And we're told it was about the sixth hour, or as I said, 12 noon. Since it was time for the midday meal, Peter became hungry. But while the people in Simon the Tanner's house were preparing the meal, we're told that Peter fell into a trance. Now, it's interesting to me that in the space of just a few verses, we've seen a couple of different means by which God communicated with men during the time of the apostles. We saw, first of all, Jesus appearing personally to Saul on the road to Damascus. He was in his risen and glorified state. So here we saw a personal encounter. This was not a vision that Saul had. It was not a dream. It was not a trance. He was fully conscious and awake. Jesus objectively appeared to him there on that road to Damascus. Then we're told a little bit later that Cornelius had a vision. That is, he was awake and conscious at the time of an angel. So he had this vision of an angel. Now, vision, he was, as I say, he was awake and conscious. And it was not something that occurred between his left ear and his right ear. This was an angel that was standing in front of him, and he saw the angel there. Okay? Now, here we have Peter, who was awake and praying, but we're told that he fell into a trance, and while he was in that trance, he saw a vision as well. The fact that we're told that he fell into a trance indicates to me that he was awake and conscious, but he fell into a trance and he became unconscious. And while he was in that state, like sleeping, but not exactly the same, he had this vision of this gigantic sheet that came down out of the sky. Verses 11 and 12 tell us that while he was in this trance, Peter saw a giant sheet lowered down out of the sky to the ground. Now, I think the fact that this great sheet came down from heaven is significant because it showed that its source was from God. In this sheet, we're told, were all kinds of animals and crawling creatures and birds of the air. Some of these creatures were clean and some were unclean. This was very significant to an observant Jew like Peter because he would never eat an unclean animal. He'd been taught his whole life that that was something you simply did not do, and he was an observant Jew. Now, these designations of clean and unclean had been established by God himself. Way back in the Exodus, when he brought the children of Israel into the promised land, he gave them very strict instructions that they were not to intermarry or even to intermingle with the pagan, idolatrous people who were living at that time in the land. One of the ways he gave them for maintaining this separation was some very strict dietary laws as to what they were to eat and what they were not to eat. And I won't go into, at this point in our study, into a detailed examination of what clean and unclean is and what God designated. But I do think it's interesting to see back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verses 24 through 26, God is speaking to the children of Israel, and he says to them, beginning in verse 24, "Hence I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has, notice, separated you from the peoples. So he's emphasizing this separation. You're to keep yourself separate from them. Verse 25 says, you are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I the Lord am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So there were a number of classifications, if you will, that God gave the children of Israel as to what was clean, what constituted clean and unclean. They could eat the clean, they could not eat the unclean. And that's what Peter is making reference to here. However, since it was now God's plan to bring together Jew and Gentile into one body, those separating dietary laws were now counterproductive, so they needed to be abolished. Jesus himself had begun this process when he taught his disciples. If you remember, he talked to them about the fact that what goes into a man does not defile him. That was a radical teaching on Jesus' part. He said, what goes in your mouth doesn't defile you. That's simply eliminated. You digest it and it goes out. What does defile you is what comes out of your mouth, because that comes from your heart, and your heart's unclean. And so that stuff that comes out of your mouth is what makes you unclean. So Jesus had started that teaching. And then Paul then went on to expand on this teaching in Romans 14, 1 through 3, Colossians 2, 16 through 17, and 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now in verse 13, when Peter saw this great sheet, a voice said, spoke to him and said, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Verses 14 through 16, Peter, an observant Jew, was aghast at the idea that he should eat unclean animals. So he protested that he had never in his whole life ever done such a thing. So the voice admonished him, saying, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. In other words, these creatures that God at one time declared unclean have now been cleansed by that same God, so you are no longer to consider them as unclean. Peter, being the headstrong man that we know him to be, was not easy to convince, and the text tells us that God showed him the same vision and told him the same thing three times. With Peter, kind of like with me, God has to get our attention. So he told him that three times. Now, verses 17 and 18, it was apparently at this point, after the sheet had been taken back up into heaven, that Peter regained consciousness or came out of his trance, because verse 17 begins by saying that Peter was greatly perplexed in his mind about what the vision meant. In other words, he's now conscious again and he's thinking about or considering what in the world was this vision all about. He was simply confused by it. God had spoken directly to him and told him not to be concerned now about clean and unclean things, but he still didn't know what it was all about. Now we, since we have read ahead, know that Peter's getting ready to be sent on a mission to some Gentiles. And so this was God's way of preparing him for that mission. Peter didn't have the advantage of having our copy of the scripture in front of him. Now the men who were sent by Cornelius arrived at the house of Simon the tanner. Standing by the outside gate of the house, they called out and asked if Simon, who was also called Peter, was there. It was at this point, verses 19 and 20, that the Spirit of God spoke to Peter and told him that the men were there and that he was to go with them because God himself had sent them to him. Then verses 21 and 22, Peter went down and met with the men and asked them why they had come. Their response was that God had directed Cornelius to send for Peter because he, Peter, was to come to them in Caesarea for the purpose of speaking a message to them. This is the first time, by the way, that it has been mentioned that Peter's going to bring them a message. The angel simply told Cornelius, send for Peter and have him come to you. Here, the information is added that he was going to bring them a message. Now, the fact that Peter invited these, verse 23a, remember now, Peter has not yet had his lunch. He's been involved in this vision, so he's getting hungrier. So, 23a, he invites them in, and they, we're told, stayed the night. They gave them lodging. Now, the fact that Peter invited these Gentiles in and showed them hospitality is significant. It shows that God's lesson to Peter had been effective. Peter would never have invited these Gentiles into the Jewish home in which he was staying prior to the vision that God had given him. But now he was willing not only to invite them in, but to show them the kind of courtesy he would have shown to a Jewish traveler. Now, in this next passage of Scripture, we'll see one of the most important passages in Scripture for you and me, because it has to do with Gentiles being included in the body of Christ. Verse 23, reading down all the way through verse 48. Verse 23 says, and on the next day he arose and went with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, over in chapter 11, verse 12, we will learn that there were actually six Jewish believers from Joppa who went with Peter. So on this trip, there are going to be a total of 10. Peter and these six believers, plus the three men that Cornelius had sent. Verse 24, and on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, stand up. I too am just a man. And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. And so I ask for what reason you have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago at this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So, back in verse 23, the next day, Peter and some of the Jewish believers from Joppa accompanied the three men that Cornelius had sent on the trip back to Caesarea. Verse 24, this trip from Joppa to Caesarea would have taken about 10 hours, not counting stops, so it was the following day that they arrived in Caesarea. When they got to Cornelius's house, they found a large group of Gentiles waiting there for them. Cornelius, we're told, had not only gathered together his entire household, that is, his wife and children and servants, but he had also invited in his relatives and his close friends. So there was quite a crowd here. Verses 25 and 26, since Peter was an apostle and since he was sent by God, Cornelius did not know what the proper etiquette was. So when Peter came in, Cornelius immediately fell down at his feet and began to worship him. That, I think, is understandable. He'd had a vision from an angel who said, "Send for this guy. He's going to come and give you a message." So Cornelius, not knowing what the etiquette was, when Peter came in, he fell down and worshiped him. That didn't last long because Peter reached down and brought him up, back up to his feet and said, "Stand up, get up. I'm just a man like you are." Verse 27, apparently Cornelius's house was full, because we are told that Peter and his companions found many people assembled. Now, even this seemingly meaningless detail, we see the hand of God at work in this whole process. As far as we know, God had not given Cornelius any specific instructions to gather together a large group, but Cornelius had done so. I would suggest to you that if Cornelius had come to Christ by himself, if he had been the lone convert when Peter and these men came back, it is very possible that the Jewish believers might have considered him to be an aberration, but since there was a large group of Gentiles saved, they had to see that it was God who was including Gentiles in the church. Verses 28 and 29. That word that Peter used in verse 28 for unlawful literally translates as against Jewish custom or taboo. Peter was simply recounting to them the fact that they should be aware that him coming into a Gentile home and spending time with Gentiles was against Jewish custom. That was taboo. He was not supposed to do that. But he went on to explain to them that God had told him, shown him, that he was not to regard any man, even a Gentile, as unholy or unclean. So, Peter said, tell me why you have sent for me. Then in verses 30 to 33, Cornelius related the story of the angel from God appearing to him and instructing him to send for Peter. Then at the end of verse 33, Cornelius made an interesting statement. First, he recognized that they were all, as he said, in the presence of God. We are all gathered together here in the presence of God. I find that interesting. Cornelius understood that God had arranged this meeting. And if he'd arranged the meeting, he was certainly going to be attending. So he said, we're all here in the presence of God. He also recognized that God had given Peter a message for them, and they were all prepared to hear it. Now, that's what I call a receptive audience. It's impossible for me to believe that God's Holy Spirit had not been at work in the hearts of Cornelius and these people in order for them to be expectantly listening for God's message through Peter. Then in verses 34 and 35, Peter began his message by acknowledging that he now saw that God was not partial to any one race or any one group of people, but was willing to save individuals from any race or any group who, he says, feared him and does what is right. Now, in that phrase, Peter is not teaching a works righteousness. Rather, he's simply emphasizing that anyone from any group can be drawn to Christ, and that as Paul said in Romans 10:9, if they would confess with their mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, they would be saved. That's the kind of right thing, doing what is right, that Peter is talking about there. Then beginning in verse 36, Peter preached a very simple three-point sermon, ending with an invitation to believe in verse 43. Verse 36, he began by talking about the life and ministry of Jesus when he declared in verse 36, whom he declared in verse 36 to be Lord of all. That is, the gospel came first to the Jews, but now was coming to the Gentiles as well. That's why Peter said Jesus was Lord of all. There's an interesting switch here in the message that I don't want us to miss. When they were evangelizing Jews, they emphasized Jesus as the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the Anointed One. That designation would have no meaning to the Gentiles. So Peter is here talking to them about the fact that Jesus is Lord of all. He's preaching the Lordship of Jesus Christ to them. That is something to which they can relate. Then in verses 37 and 38, Peter talked about Jesus' ministry in Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. He gave special emphasis to God anointing Jesus with the Holy Spirit, who empowered him to heal all who were oppressed by the devil, because, he said, God was with him. Then in verses 39 through 41, he told them about Jesus' death on a cross and that God raised him from the dead in order that he would become visible to those he chose as witnesses, that is, the apostles and the other witnesses to his resurrection. Then in verse 42, Peter then related that Jesus, after his resurrection, had appointed the apostles to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that God had made Jesus the judge of the living and the dead. We will, when we get into our study of Revelation, see Jesus coming back as judge. He's coming back the second time as the judge of the world. Then in verse 43, Peter gave an invitation to his listeners to believe in Jesus by telling them that everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of their sins. Verse 44 then says that while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell on, please notice the word, all those who were listening to the message. Verse 45 says that the Jewish believers who had come to Caesarea with Peter were amazed because the same Holy Spirit who had been poured out on the Jews at Pentecost was now poured out on the Gentiles also. This was hard for them to understand because, don't forget, up to now, Christianity had been a strictly Jewish religion. Verse 46, but they had to believe the evidence of their eyes and ears because these Roman Gentiles were speaking in tongues and exalting God. Now, the word that's used here for tongues is a word that we saw before in chapter 2 of the book of Acts. It is the Greek word glossa, and that word, as I said before, has a very specific meaning. It is a known language. These people were not speaking in gibberish. They were speaking in fluent Aramaic. Now, how do I know that? Please notice the text. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and, notice, exalting God. How would these Jewish believers have known that these Roman Gentiles were exalting God if they had not been speaking to them in a language that they understood? The language which was not native to the Romans, but which was understood by the Jews, was Aramaic. So I would suggest to you that they were speaking clearly, fluently, Aramaic, a language not native to the Romans, but known by the Jewish listeners. It was important that the same sign was given to validate that the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles as had been given to the Jewish believers. Otherwise, the Jews would have been tempted to look on the Gentile experience as somehow less spiritual or less important or less valid than the experience that they had had at Pentecost. Verse 47. So since God had already baptized these Gentiles in the Holy Spirit, Peter asked his Jewish companions if they could see any good reason not to baptize these new converts in water as Jesus had commanded them to do. Remember that Jesus had said in the Great Commission, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." So Peter asked the question. Since they had seen the fact that God had baptized them in the Holy Spirit, Can you see any good reason, he said, why we should not baptize them in water, as Jesus commanded? Since there was no good reason, verse 48, they were baptized in water in the name of Jesus Christ. Then these new Gentile believers asked Peter and his companions to stay with them for a few days. The reason, no doubt, was that they had had a preacher. Now they needed to be taught. They needed for Peter to stay and instruct them in what they were to do next. Now, in this next passage, Peter went back to Jerusalem and explained to the church leaders the amazing story of the Gentiles coming to Christ. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Verse 1 says, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa, and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way? And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So, verse 1 of that passage tells us that while Peter and his six companions were staying with and teaching the new Gentile converts at Cornelius' house, word got back to the Jewish believers at Jerusalem and throughout Judea, we're told, that the Gentiles had received God's word. That would have been quite a shocking message to the Jews. They were not prepared for that news. So, verses 2 and 3, when Peter returned to Jerusalem, the believers there were ready to confront him. Why? Because Peter had broken Jewish tradition. He had not only gone into a Gentile house, but he had actually, you're going to find this hard to believe, he had actually eaten with them. A Jew would never have a meal with a Gentile. They were shocked. They were aghast. And they were calling Peter on the carpet. What in the world are you doing? The belief of the Jewish Christians was that in order for Gentiles to become Christians, they needed to first become full Jewish proselytes, including being circumcised, because Christianity, in their mind, was only for the Jews. Instead of rebuking them for their prejudice, Peter chose instead to recount for them all that God had done in his heart and what he had done with Cornelius and the rest of the Gentiles. So in verses 4 through 15, Peter recounted the story with which by now we are very familiar. Then in verse 16, Peter reminded the Jewish believers that Jesus himself had told them in advance that he would baptize believers with the Holy Spirit. Follow Peter's logic here. Jesus said that he would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. Then, verse 17, Peter pointed out that the Lord had baptized the Gentiles with the Holy Spirit, just as he had the Jews at the beginning. Peter's reasoning was, since Jesus gave them the same Holy Spirit he gave us, who was I to stand in God's way? And verse 18 then tells us that when they heard Peter's story, the believers quieted down and agreed that it must be true that God had granted repentance to the Gentiles also. Thus, you and I get included in the body of Christ. Would God have arranged some other way for us to become part of the body? Certainly. But it is, to me, fascinating to see how God orchestrated this whole thing and put it together so well, so completely, as he always does. Now, in this next passage of Scripture, we'll see the establishment of the first Gentile church, which is going to be established in the city of Antioch, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 11. It says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Now, verse 19 of this chapter picks up where chapter 8, verse 4 left off, discussing the effects of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen. That persecution caused believers from Jerusalem to disperse, as we've already seen, through Judea and Samaria, as well as to Caesarea, Damascus, where Paul was going, or Saul was going rather, Lydda, and Joppa. Now we learn that those who were being persecuted by the religious leaders in Jerusalem also spread further north into Phoenicia, which is roughly equivalent to modern-day Lebanon, the island of Cyprus, which is a large island in the Mediterranean Sea, and to Antioch, which was the capital of Syria. Antioch was a very large city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, third only to Rome and to Alexandria in Egypt in terms of its size. It was a huge place, and it was a very important place as well because it was the Roman capital of Syria. Verse 19 tells us that as these believers continued to move northward, they were speaking the word, that is, giving testimony to Jesus Christ, but they were speaking to the Jews only, we are told. Remember, they were Jews, and it was naturally easier for them to evangelize other Jews than to go to the Gentiles who they didn't know and whose customs and culture would have been unfamiliar to them. So they were simply doing what was most comfortable for them, which was to preach to other Jews. Verse 20 tells us that there were some Jewish believers who were from primarily Greek-speaking and Gentile cultures, from the island of Cyprus, and from the city of Cyrene on the North African coast. Men from these two locations came to Antioch, we're told, and began speaking to the Greeks or Gentiles also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Again, notice that their message to these Greek-speaking pagans was Jesus as Lord, as opposed to Jesus the Messiah, which would have had more impact on Jews than it would on Gentiles. Now, we're not told who these evangelists were. All we know about them is that they were not apostles. They were from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they were comfortable presenting the good news of Jesus Christ in a Gentile setting. Verse 21 tells us that the effects of these unknown evangelists were very successful because we're told the hand of the Lord was with them, probably meaning that the Lord authenticated their message with signs and wonders. And we're told that a large number believed and turned to the Lord. The reason why I say that it's probable that the Lord authenticated their message is based on two things. One is, notice it says the hand of the Lord was with them. That indicates to me active involvement on his part in their ministry. Certainly we understand that the Holy Spirit is active in anybody coming to the Lord. But I take that passage to mean that God was performing signs and wonders through them. And we're told because of that a large number believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 22, when the news of this move of God in Antioch reached the church in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Why would they send Barnabas? Two reasons. First, to make sure that the message being preached in Antioch was correct, and if it was, to encourage these new believers. Who better to accomplish this than Barnabas, the son of encouragement, which is what his name means. Furthermore, Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus and would have not been seen as an outsider to these people in Antioch. Verse 23 then says, when Barnabas got to Antioch, we're told that he witnessed the grace of God. Now, God's grace is not visible, but its effects are. God's grace caused joy in the believers and changed lives and no doubt fellowship among the believers. That's what Barnabas saw when he got to Antioch. As a result, we're told that Barnabas rejoiced with these new believers and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord. Luke was obviously a big fan of Barnabas because in verse 24, he described him as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. It struck me as I was reading that this week, what a wonderful epitaph to have on your tombstone, huh? First of all, just to be identified as a good man. Secondly, a man full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. What a recommendation. And we're told as a result of Barnabas' ministry of encouragement, considerable numbers came to the Lord. Verse 25, Barnabas, being full of the Holy Spirit, recognized that these new believers in Antioch needed something. So he set off for Tarsus in search of Saul. Remember that several years earlier, Saul had been sent back to Tarsus by some believers in Jerusalem because of a plot that was underway there to kill him. During the intervening years, and there probably were 7 or 8 years between the time that Saul was sent back to Tarsus and when Barnabas here left to go find him, during the intervening years, if you read in Colossians and primarily in Galatians, you will see that Paul had been preaching in Syria and in Cilicia. The capital of Cilicia was Tarsus, where he was from. He had also, because of his Christian beliefs, been disinherited by his family. You can read about that in Philippians 3:8, where Paul said, because of his following of Jesus Christ, he had lost all things and forced to move out of the family home. Verse 26, when Barnabas finally found Saul, he brought him back to Antioch, and for a year, Saul and Barnabas were teaching the believers in the Antioch church. Notice that the considerable number that they taught in verse 26 is the same considerable number that were brought to the Lord in verse 24. Luke then adds an historical footnote to verse 26, which is that believers were first called Christians at Antioch. Understand the word, the term Christian was not a compliment. The pagans in Antioch used that as a term of derision. Christian means of the party of Christ. In 1 Peter 4:16, Peter encouraged those who suffered, quote, as a Christian, in other words, for that name, not to feel ashamed, but in that name to glorify God. So the people in Antioch used it as a term of derision, but the Christians took it as a positive and turned it into something to glorify God. Verse 27, at the same time that Saul and Barnabas were teaching the Christians, some men from Jerusalem came to Antioch. They are identified as prophets in that they spoke to men on behalf of God. One of these men, a man named Agabus, indicated under the influence of the Holy Spirit that a famine was coming over that area of the world. And in fact, it did. That prophecy came true during the reign of Claudius, emperor of Rome, in 45 and 46 A.D. That famine reached such tremendous state that it overtook the believers in Jerusalem and Judea. Verses 28 and 29 tell us that in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, they determined to send a contribution to the saints in Jerusalem and Judea, which they sent under the control of Barnabas and Saul. This church in Antioch turned out to be very important in the history of the Christian church because it not only was a church that Saul himself pastored, but it was the church from which he launched his missionary journeys. And we'll pick up a look at that next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention tonight.